Well, if you still have a Bible, open to Psalm 87. You'll be able to follow along this morning. If you do not, open it up to that passage or page 585 in those pew Bibles so that you can follow along as we look to this passage in the Psalms once again. I'd been preaching several Psalms this summer that were called Psalms of Lament. And I did so very intentionally because I wanted us to recognize, to realize that when we are hurting, when we are going through exceedingly difficult times, when we are at the bottom, as it were, we know that there are psalmists who have written out of those same situations, and we can cry out to God. What do miserable Christians sing? They sing the Psalms. Most poignantly, the Psalms of Lament. But I thought, if I spend an entire summer lamenting, pretty soon you're going to go, oh, another one. How depressing is this? So I want to move on to a few other psalms that end out our summer. So this morning we're moving into Psalm 86. And as we look to God's Word, let's look to the Lord of His Word in prayer. Father, I am an unfit vessel to this great an awesome task and privilege of proclaiming your word. So by your Spirit and by your grace, enable me, strengthen me for this delightful responsibility. But Father, not only me, but may your Spirit work in our hearts in such a way that we would see, that we would hear, that we would know, that we would comprehend your glory and your love for us in Christ Jesus. This is our need, and this is our prayer. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Stonewall Jackson was legendary. He was a Confederate general in the Civil War. If you've ever seen pictures, you'll realize he had a long beard. He rarely combed his hair. He never polished his boots. He wore an old slouch hat and a faded uniform that often had buttons that were missing. He was a military genius. But more importantly to him, he was also a very mature, strong, devout believer in Jesus Christ. So visible was his faith that his men who followed him would often say, when he ain't a-fighting, he's a-praying. When he wasn't fighting or a-praying, Stonewall Jackson was singing. He loved to sing hymns that gave praise unto God, that told of the glory of Jesus Christ. There was one problem, however. Military genius though he was, he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. He would look at those little black marks on a page and you just as well draw them all in a single straight line because that's how he sang. Didn't matter, however, he would sing boisterously. Badly, but boisterously with full heart. His favorite hymn among all the hymns that he knew and would learn was the one we sang earlier, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. It's recorded that one night in 1862, the army that was following and led by Jackson bivouacked in the Shenandoah Valley. The soldiers had marched 52 miles that day. They were exhausted. They collapsed on the ground, and many of them immediately fell asleep without even eating supper. They awoke very early the next morning, and they heard a very strange sound. They discovered it was their general, Stonewall Jackson, singing. Up on a hill overlooking the camp, he had watched over his men all night long. And there he stood as the sun was rising up over the crest of that hill, looking down upon them and then lifting his bearded face to the heavens and singing, On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. We sang that hymn just a few moments ago, did we not? Glorious things of thee are spoken. It was written on the basis of Psalm 87. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that it's called a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. A song. And perhaps no better psalm could exalt the inclusive grace of God for such undeserving sinners. Korah, you may recall, led a rebellion against Moses as the servant of God. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 16. He had grown tired of Moses issuing all of the orders and commands and catching all of the glory and getting all of the credit. It seems that if Korah would have lived today, he wanted what we would call a pure democracy. And yet, even in the midst of that, sadly, like so many today who wish for that, he wanted to be the one in charge over it all. And so he rose up with many other well-known men from the tribes of Israel as they were exiting from Egypt. Moses, rather than get engaged in a battle of wits and power, simply humbled himself before Korah and before his God. And he received the challenge to his leadership. God then came the next day, and he met with Korah and all his followers. And the holy, righteous judgment of God came upon them. The earth opened up and swallowed them all. But it wasn't finished yet, because there were many in Israel who were appalled by this, who were terrified of Moses because of this, and they complained bitterly. And God's judgment came upon them to the point where nearly 15,000 of them died of plague, until they all humbled themselves and asked Moses to intercede on their behalf before God. But this is a psalm that was composed by the sons of Korah, his descendants. They had become servants in the tabernacle and then later in the temple when a finished one was built in the city of Jerusalem. They were participating in helping lead God's people in the worship of God. Even though their forefather had rebelled terribly against God, God graciously redeemed many of Korah's descendants. And they gave us this marvelous song, this psalm, the 87th as we know it. They knew by personal experience that God's grace could include all who came to Him, no matter their past. All who looked to Him for forgiveness, for salvation, would become His. They would be included as citizens of His kingdom and live within His city. Psalm 87 is really an invitation to be reborn as a citizen of Zion, living under the blessing of her holy king. Well, this is why, no doubt, Zion is God's favorite place. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3. On the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Selah. Pause and think on this. In the original language of the sons of Korah and Israel, the very first two words in the Hebrew Bible are His establishment, or His foundation is on the holy mount, which not only puts the emphatic point upon God, it tells us very clearly and without doubt that this city belongs to God. He called it into being. He built it. He would rule over it. So Zion truly is the city of our God. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem through much of the Old Testament. Zion, as a noun, as a name, simply means highest place. The city of Jerusalem was built on high hills. Now, having just traveled out east into the Appalachian Mountains through the Blue Ridge Mountains and the Cumberland Mountains and some other smaller ranges, or having in the past traveled through many of the different passages of the Rocky Mountains, these really are holy hills, not mountains, where Jerusalem is built. But if you were on the plains of Judea, you would see how it ascended to about 2,500 feet above sea level. And you were always going up to Jerusalem, no matter which direction of the compass points you were coming from. And Zion, Jerusalem, would become the center of Israel's life in God and in worship. It was built on holy mountains. What makes these hills so sacred? It's the fact that God chose them. That that's the place where He would have His temple built. And He was present there in His temple. Zion's greatness then is grounded alone in the one true God, in who He is. It can be called holy merely because God Himself is holy. And oh, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. This is where we see that it is His favorite place. What was so special about this place that made God love her? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's no different from why God chose Abraham and Israel to be His. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you." Why is Zion special and God's favorite place? Why are the Israelites His chosen people? Because He's God. Ask the same question of yourself. Why did God choose me? Why did God love me? Because He did. Because He loved you. There's no other answer to that that doesn't strip it away from God and somehow place it upon you or other men. This is God's favorite place. He set His affection upon this place and these people simply because He did. And it says that He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. This is important because it tells us two key truths. First, it tells us that the gathering of God's people, especially for worship, is vastly more important than that of private, individualized worship. Yes, you can worship God when you are alone. Yes, you can worship God when you are on your fishing boat. Yes, you can worship God in the privacy of your living room in your pajamas with a cup of coffee in your hand, live streaming the service on the Lord's Day. But if you do this and you start to make that your habit of worship, you are going against that which God loves the most, that which God loves more than all of your individualized efforts to worship. He loves the gates of Zion. The gates of Zion represent not simply a defensive structure in the wall of Jerusalem. They're not just a mere architectural design of a place where people come and go. The gates of Zion represent all of the people who are gathered in the city to worship and serve God. So more than you in your tents of Jacob's dwelling, God loves it when His people come together and are gathered together to worship Him as a body of believers. You are the gates of Zion, which God loves, gathered here in this place this morning, the people known as Albion Free Church. This also tells us, secondly, an important truth. It's important because it tells us that God does indeed love His people. He loves you and me. Now, typically, we don't often have a difficulty with that particular truth, but sometimes we do need to be reminded of it, and for all the right reasons. Zion was indeed Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, besides being a very real, physical, geographical location on this earth, is a tremendous and powerful symbol. And for a symbol to be useful, even powerful, it must have a reality behind it, or it doesn't mean anything. It's very much like what you would read in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament about so many parts of the Old Testament. They were but a shadow, not the reality. Jerusalem, Zion, is no different. It's like Paul telling us about marriage in the book of Ephesians, when he's talking about marriage and a husband and a wife being a symbol, a picture. But a symbol or a picture of what? Of Christ in His church. You husbands and wives, you are but a shadow of the reality of Christ in His church. Here we see the Lord loves the gates of Zion. You could stress, yes, the literal Jerusalem. But remember, it's a symbol. It's a picture of a greater reality behind it. So, what is the reality that lies behind this, so that we can see when we come into the New Testament, it's far more often referred to as the New Jerusalem or the heavenly Zion? Well, that's exactly it, isn't it? It is God's heavenly residence where His people dwell with Him eternally. In a few more weeks, when we get into Revelation, and then definitely in a few more months after that, you'll see this so clearly, that when Jerusalem is mentioned, it's more often called Zion than it is Jerusalem. But when it's mentioned, it's very seldom talking about the literal Jerusalem over in the Middle East. It's talking about the Jerusalem that is the heavenly dwelling place of God. But even more important than that heavenly city are those who dwell in it. For what good is a city if it has no inhabitants, if there's no one dwelling there? This is what God loves more than anything: His precious and beloved people, whom He chose from before the foundation of the world, whom He has redeemed through the shed blood of His Son, the broken body that we have just celebrated, who He has made His own. He's given the right to be called the children of God. So as you read Psalm 87, read Zion, but keep thinking church. Read Zion, but keep thinking the church, God's people. And it is God's church that He loves. Therefore, Zion, the church, has glorious things spoken of it, because it's God's people. Its greatness doesn't come from its military might. Her political clout does not elevate her above others around her. Nor does Jerusalem's size or influence on the world stage matter. God tells us this without equivocation. Zion is great and it is glorious because I have loved her. And I am the Lord your God. And Zion, my people who will dwell in this eternal city, are at the heart of my love and my glorious purposes. Well, because God loves His city and its people, we will sing of God's extraordinary grace. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers His people, this one was born there. Selah. Pause and meditate on these things for a while. In verse 4, God makes a formal proclamation as Zion's true king. He says, in essence, I am including all who will come to me, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, as you read verse 4, you, like many of the Israelites, would have thought, this is just a list of rogues and enemies. God, what are you doing? What are you saying here? The names of these nations given here are not the nice guys on the block. They were all Israel's enemies at some point. Rahab is not referring to the woman who was preserved by God's redeeming grace out of Jericho. Rahab is the Old Testament prophetic name for Egypt. So just substitute Egypt and you'll be just fine. Well, you know that this is reminding God's people, even from among those who bound you in slavery for generations, some will be redeemed. I don't need to explain anything about Babylon. All we have to do is think back to just a couple of months back in our series going through Daniel. And it makes you realize that even through Daniel and his friends and other Jews who were there, God blessed their work and their lives and their words so that even some of those Babylonians put their faith in the one true God. Philistia, well, that was an enemy Israel should have driven out when they came in to possess the land. And they did not, and they're still here. And yet even some of them who harangued and harassed them so much will be citizens of God's kingdom. Tyre represents the very affluent merchants just to the northwest of Israel. Some of them get in too, perhaps because they humbled themselves and gave up these worldly things that they had discovered would not save them. Cush is simply another designation for Ethiopia and the Sudan. These are representing people from those furthest reaches, those far distant nations. And it says that they are born there. So these representative enemies are born there. God tells us this himself. This one was born there. This one and that one were born here, they say. Verse 5 says, out of Zion they were born here. Out of my city, from my people. In other words, what this is doing so far in advance even of Christ's birth and life and his great work on the cross is pointing to the new birth that they receive, yes, even in the Old Testament, by God's gracious love. None of these nations had their origin in Israel or even in Jerusalem. So you can't make this a literal interpretation. These nations sprang out of Israel. Not true. We know that. It's a spiritual truth and reality that God gives to us here. And he says that non-Jews will make up some of the citizenry of this city of Zion. Not the literal city, but the reality behind the shadow. The people of God. Gentiles, even some of their worst enemies, will have converts here. They will have been born out of God's people. Born again truly. And we know this continues because it says he registers these people. He writes their name down. These sons of Korah who are writing this know this. They know it full well. They know what it means to be on the outside. Can you imagine the looks they received from the Israelites after Korah and the rebellion was squashed? And yet there's still some of his sons and descendants there. Israel remembered Korah's rebellion. It gets mentioned frequently in the Psalms and the books of prophecy. And yet here are sinful, rebellious descendants included in the worship of God. All of us, including Israel, should have been reminded of Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Now, God says his plentiful redemption extends to the nations. Their names get written down. They are registered permanently. And this is language which should cause each one of us, looking back now, to think way ahead from Psalm 87. By its light will the nations walk, we read in Revelation 21, 24 through 27. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates, whose gates? What gates? The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your names are written in his Book of Life. He registers and records those who are his, who have been born in among his people. God knows those who are his. God knows those he's chosen from before the foundation of the world. And they are invited to become a citizen of his kingdom. The gift of salvation and eternal life The forgiveness of sins, the removal of guilt, is held out and offered to them. For by grace they were saved through faith. This was not of their own doing. It was the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could have boasted. This was in the Old Testament, long before Paul ever wrote those words to the church at Ephesus. This was part of God's plan all along. To be saved by His redeeming love, not by our efforts and our works. There may have been many in Israel who looked at that list and were really shocked and surprised, and probably not a little angry. They were stunned that these, their enemies, should be included among them, the chosen people of God, but they should never have been shocked or surprised. God had started with their forefather Abraham, giving him a promise, "And I will make of you a great nation," we read in Genesis 12. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that," there's a purpose, "you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth, including the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Philistines and those from Tyre and Sidon and from Ethiopia and beyond, so that they shall be blessed through you, because in you comes my promise of salvation through my deliverer." Just last week, we looked at Psalm 86. And any Israelite would have looked at the collection of the Psalms and gone back to verse 9, where it says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." We who live in light of the New Testament shouldn't be surprised by this. "And they sang a new song, saying," we read in Revelation 5, 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Praise God for this. And yet I wonder, sometimes even about myself, I wonder if we had people that we viewed very, very differently, even that we might consider enemies of God and the church, if they would have walked through our doors this morning, would we have welcomed them? Would we visit with them before and after the service? Would we invite them to sit in our Bible studies, in a worship service, to hear the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed? Would we expect nothing of them and from them except to hear of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, who died to forgive their sins and make them children of God? Would we love them and show them the love that we ourselves know in Jesus Christ? That's what this psalm is telling us that God does, and therefore we should do. Well, if they received Jesus, if the likes of them could receive Jesus, well then we would be a part of God's people's embrace. Verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, "All my springs are in you." You can't stop at verse 6. You have to see and hear and, if I may be so daring, feel the rejoicing, the response of God's people here in verse 7. Now, note again, I've mentioned it and I've read it both times. There's two stanzas to this hymn and then there's the closing refrain. Each time at the end of those stanzas it says, Selah. That's simply a Hebrew musical term that most have finally figured out simply means stop, think on these. Okay, now verse 2. Let's move on. Think on these things. Can you imagine these sons of Korah who have written this psalm? They're standing on the highest steps of the now permanent building temple in the city of Jerusalem later on in Israel's history. One of Israel's great festivals, Passover perhaps, is upon them. And Jerusalem's walls swell to nearly double its normal population. And among those coming to worship the one true God are people from every tribe and nation and language and people group. And what do these sons of Korah do up there? They say, "Quick! Grab the instruments, let's sing, let's play, let's even dance." I said that. It is interesting to point out that the Hebrew word here for dance is almost impossible to translate easily. So some translations say to sing and to play music, and others get a little riskier and say dance. They rejoice that God's promises have come true before their very eyes. The promise to Abraham, the promise to David, and so on. Here it is. The nations are coming. And then they sing, "All my springs are in you." Now we sang in that hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," about a river that's flowing out of this city. That comes from Psalm 46, verse 4. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Fascinating thing is, there is no river in Jerusalem then or to this day. No river. Wait, the psalmist says it. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's not talking about the shadow. He's talking about the reality. So what river is this? What springs could flow from this city that represents all of God's people? John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." A little bit later on, John 7, 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water." All my springs are in you. All we need to do is look to Jesus, from whom our eternal life flows. We've been given to drink at the river of his delights from his throne through Jesus Christ. And should we not rejoice when many are added to the register of his citizenship? Whether it's here or someplace else around the world, they come to saving faith. So let us sing and play and... Well, okay, you can dance out in the foyer in the parking lot while I'm still greeting people, but that'll be okay. You should rejoice. Is that not what happened when you came to faith in Christ? Amen. Heaven rejoiced that another lost sinner has come home. Has come home. He was born in London. His mother was a very devout, pious woman, and she taught her young son from the Shorter Catechism and all of the creeds and many other good books. But she died when the young lad was only 6 years old. His father was a sea captain, and he took his son to sea when he was but 11 years old. And that young 11-year-old learned to curse and swear and blaspheme and become more wild than most of the other sailors on his father's vessel. At one time then, he was booted off even by his own father and forced into the Navy. And he became a midshipman. He rose in the ranks, but he was very restless and he deserted. He was caught, he was stripped, he was whipped, and he was degraded to the lowest of ranks. By this time, in his heart and mind, he had become what was described as a thoroughgoing infidel. And he was steeped in all manner of sin. He fell into the hands of a slave trader in Africa, and there he suffered all manner of hardships, being continually insulted, nearly starved to death several times, and after many, as he described it later, strange and hazardous adventures, he became a slave trader himself, and he made several voyages to Africa in that shameful occupation. Through the reading of some Christian books and the Holy Scriptures, through a fearful experience with the storm at sea in which his ship was nearly lost, through his deliverance from a severe fever in Africa and other experiences, at last awoke in this sinful man the memories of the faith of his mother and what she had passed on to him at such a young age. And he turned from his sin in true and genuine repentance to Jesus Christ to forgive him. Shortly thereafter, he became a minister of the gospel. In 1764, when he was 39 years old, he took his first pastorate in a small parish of Olney, England. And there it was that he formed a beautiful friendship with William Cowper, England's poet and great hymn writer. And together they have given us as the church so many splendid songs. John Newton, the author of our hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," as well as of "Amazing Grace," knew the glory of God's grace. He knew what it was to be an enemy of God. And yet, strangely, he, of all people, had been invited through God's Holy Spirit to become a citizen of Christ's kingdom by grace through faith. If you, like John Newton, have received your citizenship papers, your passport, if you will, from Christ Jesus, then you, like these sons of Korah, sing, play, dance, rejoice, give praise unto God that He saved even you. If you have not, the invitation still stands as long as it is today, for today is the day of your salvation. Won't you come into His kingdom?